Our scripture reading this morning is from two places, Ruth chapter 2, and then if you could keep a finger there or a bulletin or something, then we'll be flipping over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Ruth chapter 2, and then Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Ruth 2, please give your careful attention. This is the Word of God. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what the servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord. For you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And at mealtime Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles, and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took out and gave to Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. And then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Thus ends the reading of God's word. He is a chip off the old block. I'll bet many, if not all of you, have heard that phrase. It's a phrase intended to capture the way a son can reflect the ways of his father. The son is not merely in the father's bloodline sharing physical characteristics, but he shares in the father's personality and behaviors. And so we say he's a chip off the old block. He's made from the same material. He's the same kind of thing, the life of the parents seeing reflected in the life of the son. This type of thing is most profoundly witnessed in God's Trinitarian self-disclosure, the Eternal Father and the Eternal Son. And the writer to Hebrews says in chapter 1 that the Son is the exact representation of the Father. And Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one." In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul reminds us that we were once chips off the old block. We once bore that kind of resemblance to the father of sin. Paul describes it as if we were literally the offspring of evil. Look at verse 2. He says we're sons of disobedience. And then in verse 3, we are said to be united to God's wrath as a child to his parent. We are children of wrath by nature. We were born into this world with a nature that eagerly and tirelessly opposed the Lord. Sin, disobedience made up the core of our fundamental identity, and it delighted us. All of our perspectives, our passions, our actions emanated from our chief joy of shaking our defiant fist in the face of our Creator. Now, today we might call that freedom of expression. The Bible calls it bondage and slavery, and it is the fuel for divine wrath. This is who we are by nature. We were born into this condition. It is the world we know, and it describes the whole of our original existence, our identity. We are sons of disobedience, children of wrath. And the gospel calls us to leave that, to forsake this known, familiar world for something we have yet to see, something we embrace through a life of faith. Faith in a promise that forsaking our sin and following Christ will lead to a far greater life found in God. Now turn, if you will, to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth was a Moabitess by birth. She was from Moab. Moab is a land east of Israel. And it is important to understand this because the Moabites as a people did not worship the God of Israel. They worshipped a false god named Chemosh. Chemosh is described in 1 Kings 11:7 as, quote, that detestable idol of Moab. Part of their worship involved offering their children as burnt offerings. 2 Kings 3:27 is an example of that. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 23:3, no Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. And the great prophet Isaiah wrote of a judgment oracle against Moab in Isaiah 15 and 16. Isaiah 16:7 summarizes it well. Moab shall wail. Everyone in Moab shall wail. The Moabites were cut off from God. They were enemies of God. And their future held only the prospect of judgment from God. They were, in the Apostle Paul's words, children of wrath. In Ruth chapter 2, Ruth is repeatedly presented as one who is from Moab. It is a point of emphasis. Verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess. Verse 6, the servant in charge of the reapers refers to her as, quote, the young Moabitess, the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. Verse 21, again, Ruth the Moabitess. And in verse 10, Ruth's own assessment, I am a foreigner. How did a Moabitess end up in Israel? Well, chapter 1 tells us that Ruth entered another world, another nation, another country by faith. While living in Moab, she married into an Israelite family. They had fled Israel because of a famine. And over a fairly short period of time, she saw her brother-in-law die, her father-in-law die, and even her husband passed away. She was left with her sister-in-law and her mother-in-law, three women with no male provider, no male protector. In that culture, that all but assured Ruth would have a life of hardship, danger, and fear. And so Ruth was urged by her mother-in-law, Naomi, urged to re-enter the world she had known from childhood, to go back to her parents, back to the family of her birth, back to the land where her prospects to remarry and start a new life were much better. And as for Naomi, she would return to Israel, to the land of her birth, and she would do so alone. Ruth had a difficult decision to make. She loved her mother-in-law. She did not want Naomi to go back and to be alone and to face uncertain prospects. Does she heed Naomi's call? On the other hand, if she were to go with Naomi, she faces a life of uncertainty. There's great risk. She chose to follow Naomi. Why? Why would she leave her comfort of familiar surroundings? Why would she leave the world she has known from childhood? Why would she leave home, brothers, sisters, father, and mother? Why would she give up what she knows, what has become the very fabric of her identity, for the unseen, uncertain life in a foreign land, a land where she will be treated as an outcast, an object of suspicion, and will endure insults and hardships? The answer is found in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16. Resisting the urging of her grieving mother-in-law, Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. This is Ruth's profession of faith. This is the reflex reaction of a soul that has been changed by the Spirit of God. She intends not merely to join Naomi in the land of Israel, but to embrace the God of Israel. Ruth was born a daughter of Moab. She was a Moabitess by birth, but an Israelite by faith. She was a citizen of Moab by birth, but a citizen of heaven by new birth. And so as we come to chapter 2, we come to a chapter that breaks very neatly into three scenes. The first and third scenes parallel each other. These contain dialogues between Ruth and Naomi. And then the middle scene, the second scene, is Ruth gleaning in the field. As we come to chapter 2, we are introduced to the third of the three main characters, the other two being Ruth and Naomi. This third character is Boaz. We learn that he is a wealthy man. He is a man of means. He owns land. He has servants. And he is a relative of Naomi's late husband, Elimelech. By the end of the book, we will learn that he is a significant figure in redemptive history, for he will become the father of Obed, the grandfather of Jesse, the great-grandfather of the great king David. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, we will find Boaz listed in that blessed genealogy leading to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Boaz was a man blessed by God. Now in scene 1, Ruth expresses her desire, speaking to Naomi, expresses her desire to go out into the fields to glean. Gleaning was a provision in the law. The edges of the field were not to be harvested, and that which was not picked up, the first pass through, was to be left behind for the alien, the poor, and the widow. Leviticus 23:22. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleaning of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. As a foreigner, as an alien, Ruth would be permitted to glean. But she could also be looked on by others as a kind of outcast. And so as a foreigner and a widow with no male protector, she had no guarantee of finding goodwill. She would be at the mercy of the men in the field. This issue of her protection comes up in verse 9 and verse 22, where both Naomi and Boaz express concerns that Ruth not be exposed to the dangers that a young single woman may encounter while gleaning. And yet, aware of these dangers, Ruth nonetheless expresses her desire to go, to leave for the fields, to glean, to gather what was left behind by the reapers. And she expresses her hope that perhaps as she ventures out, she will find the favor of one who will let her alone to glean in safety. And so Naomi agrees and says, "Go, my daughter." We come to scene 2. Now, there are many, many fields that Ruth could glean from. But verse 3 says, she happened to come to the field of Boaz. What luck! That's almost how it comes across. The word there is the same word translated in 1 Samuel 6:9, by chance. It just so happened that in all of these fields, Ruth just happens upon the field owned by Boaz. And Boaz, who's at this time off in Bethlehem, perhaps on business, just happens to return at that time. There's actually a fourth main character in this chapter, in this book. An invisible, mysterious character, a sovereign character, God. Now, in point of fact, we should make very clear that the Bible does not teach a doctrine of luck. Proverbs 16:33 very clearly says, "The lot may be cast into the lap," the lot, vehicle of chance, like we would have a dice. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The point here in using this phrase, I believe, is not to say that there is this concept of luck and things just happen to roll Ruth's way, but it is a way of emphasizing that this was not the work of man. This is not man's plan. This is not man's wisdom, man's conjuring. This is truly left into the hands of God that Ruth just happens upon this field and happens upon this field at a time when Boaz returns. You cannot have luck and a sovereign God. God sovereignly moves in all things, yet without doing violence to the will of the creature, according to the Westminster Confession. Man freely chooses, and God sovereignly moves, so that all that God has unchangeably ordained will come to pass. And so Ruth chooses to go to this field, freely chooses, a field owned by Boaz, a man of upright character, who also just happens to be a relative of Naomi's deceased husband, Elimelech. And Boaz chooses to return from Bethlehem at that very time. And all these free choices and all their secondary causes completely under the sovereign dominion of Almighty God. Maybe mysterious, but it is true. Upon his return, Boaz takes an immediate interest in this woman. In verse 8, he offers his field for her gleaning, and he does so emphatically. Do all of your gleanings here. And note the repeated command. Do not go elsewhere. Do not move on elsewhere, but stay. In verse 9, we learn that he has commanded his servants not to touch her. The Hebrew form used of this word command conveys intensity. It is a very strong form used of a superior to a subordinate. He has ordered in the strongest possible way that they not touch her. By Boaz instructing the men not to bother her, he has positioned himself as her male protector. Oh, the kindness of Boaz. Oh, the mercy of God. And then Boaz utters something unexpected. Something that may seem trivial in our ears, but it is extraordinary. He tells her that when she is thirsty, she is not to go to the well to draw water, but she is to drink from the water his servants already drew from the well. But women are to draw water for men, and foreigners are to draw water for Israelites. Not only are they not to touch her, they are to serve her. They will treat her with the dignity of an equal. Boaz is not merely extending the kindness to aliens and strangers which the law requires. You see, he is not treating her like a foreigner at all. He grants her a dignity far beyond her circumstance and situation. And notice how he refers to her in verse 8. My daughter. She is being treated as if she were grafted into Israel, as if she had been adopted into his own family. And those under his authority must treat her as if this were the case for the mere reason that he has authoritatively declared it to be so. Boaz is a man blessed of God. Boaz is a blessing from God. And Ruth is utterly confounded. Recall her hope that she expressed in verse 2. She had hoped that as she went out to glean, she might find the favor of one with a field. She had hoped to find favor. Verse 10. Why have I found favor in your sight? And then again in verse 13, she refers to his favor. In the presence of Boaz's lavish expressions of kindness, Ruth falls on her face and asks, why me? Many of you have had that experience. You know what that's like. Grace and mercy and overflowing kindness draw that kind of response. Why does Boaz care for me? Why has he taken notice of me? What has he seen in me, a poor foreigner? What could he hope to profit from such kindness to me? Does he not know I can give him nothing in return? She receives an extravagant gift, a superabundant expression beyond what she could ask or think, and this at no cost to her. It is a lavish gift. It is a lavish, free gift. She had sought the refuge of the Lord, verse 12, and is subsequently overwhelmed by the extravagance of God's kindness and comfort. In the words of Psalm 23, her cup overflows. And yet there is more. She's invited to a meal. She is invited to the table for the noon meal prepared for the workers. And she is told to come. Now, by Boaz saying, come here, that would suggest she was standing off to the side. Very appropriate. For as a foreign woman, she had no status to be at the table. He says to come and sit among the reapers. And so we read in verse 14, she sat beside the reapers and he served her roasted grain. She comes and sits among the reapers, as if she belonged there, as if she were one of them. And he served her. Boaz served her. The wealthy Israelite served the poor Moabitess. The man of position and power served the powerless and the lowly. The master in Israel served the poor widow of Moab. Boaz served her. And he served her more than she could eat. It says she ate and was satisfied and had some left over. Extravagant, lavish, overflowing abundance. Can you think of another feast where the host served the guests beyond what they could consume so that there was much left over? Even 12 baskets full. She has received his favor indeed. She has received favor as if it had come from God himself in Christ. And Ruth, very conscious of her foreign status, of her unworthiness, cannot understand why she would be treated with such dignity, as if there was something uniquely important about her. And in truth, she does not yet even understand all that Boaz has done. She does not yet understand the breadth and length and height and depth of his care for her. Verse 16. The servants are commanded there to pull out grain from some of the bundles and let her glean among the sheaves. So in effect, instead of leaving crumbs and scraps for her to glean, they are required to leave an abundant supply. Her gleaning may now share the same characteristics of abundance that the rest of his gifts have displayed. And Ruth, she may be completely unaware that he's done this. But biblical love, biblical generosity does not seek its own. Boaz is not doing this to market his own reputation or somehow to manipulate her. There's another, much more profound principle at work in his heart. It's really quite astounding. Imagine if you were poor and homeless and you were looking for a dry place to rest for the evening on a stormy night. So you come to a village, you walk up to a home and you knock on the door and the owner answers and you ask, you say, Could I just rest this evening on your porch, on the cover of your porch? And the owner says, you may have a room. And so you gather yourself to enter the home, and as you get ready to enter the home, you see that the owner is gathering things to leave. And so you insist that he stay. You say, I didn't mean to inconvenience you. The porch is fine. I'm just looking for a dry place to rest my head. And the owner tells you, you've misunderstood his offer. I'm not offering you a room for the evening. I'm giving you my house. How do you process that? How do you process grace? For those of you who have known it and embraced it and loved it, is it not true that there are times throughout your Christian walk where it seems almost elusive to try and understand it? It is so contrary to the way this world works. If you understand your unworthiness, then grace is humbling and puzzling, because it confronts us with an aspect of God's nature which contradicts the fundamental aspect of this world, that you get what you pay for. For in the kingdom of God, the Lord freely gives to us what we do not deserve and we could ever hope to pay for. God is kind and full of grace, and he delights in his own glory and in the exercise of his own infinite incomparable perfections. It is for his glory and his pleasure that we are saved by grace. And so at the end of the day, scene 3, Ruth is returning home and Naomi sees her coming back. Now, typically a day of gleaning would produce an amount of grain that, say, would fill both of my cupped hands here, say, 4 times, roughly. You could take one of those freezer bags, you know, those about 1 foot by 1 foot bags, and probably fill it with grain, and that'd be about what you'd expect. But it tells us here that Ruth came back with an ephah of grain. That is somewhere between 30 and 50 pounds. This is what Naomi sees, expecting this, and sees this. And then, on top of that, Ruth produces some of the roasted grain that was left over from the meal that she was invited to. And she gives it to Naomi. Ruth, a blessing from God. Ruth has been the recipient of lavish, extravagant abundance beyond what she even understands. And yet there is more. By the end of the book, we will learn that this poor foreign widow has become a significant figure in redemptive history. For Boaz will redeem her. He will purchase her. He will marry her. And she will become the mother of Obed, the grandmother of Jesse, and the great-grandmother of the great King David. And in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, Ruth is there listed, one of 5 women listed in that blessed genealogy leading to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Ruth, a blessing from God, a woman blessed by God. We are naturally drawn into the drama of Ruth. It is not hard for us to see redemptive parallels between Ruth and our own walk with God. Like Ruth in her homeland of Moab, so we must give up allegiance to this world. You can't be both a citizen of Moab and a citizen of the land of promise. You can't have 1 foot in the temporal riches of this world and 1 foot in the eternal treasure of paradise. But when you loosen your white-knuckled grip upon this world, when you leave the world of Moab for Christ, you find not merely mercy in smallest portions, but the extravagant giving of God. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verse 4, God is rich in mercy and has loved us with a great love. Verse 5, he has made us alive with Christ. Verse 6, he has raised us up with Christ and seated us with Christ. Verse 7, and he does this in order that he might show us the surpassing riches of his grace. It is grace that exceeds what we could expect. It is grace that Ephesians 1:8 says has been lavished upon us. It is grace that produces immeasurable, inexhaustible riches, leading to a joy and ecstasy which will be ever and ever and ever increasing for all eternity. Please don't miss that. Ever and ever and ever increasing. You will know more joy when you've been in eternity 10,000 years than you did when you were there day one. Or did you think your first day in paradise would exhaust the treasures of heaven? A grace that invites us to drink so deeply from the life of God that we not only receive his riches in kindness, which feeds our eternal elation, but we ourselves becomes a source of that kindness, expressing it to others, the sweet melody of God's own life echoing in us. Do you see your life in the life of Ruth? Lavishly blessed, protected, comforted, redeemed, exalted far beyond what you could ask or think. If so, then do you also see your life in the life of Boaz? God's lavish gift of grace, culminating in the gift of his Spirit deposited in your own heart, that you may become the source of what you have received. His lavish gift transforming you into a lavish giver. Boaz gave beyond measure because in his heart dwelt the one who gives beyond comprehension. Is the life of your Father in heaven reflected in your own life? Are you a chip off the old block? If you have received the surpassing riches of his grace, then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. No longer are you sons of disobedience and children of wrath, but you are children of God, sons and daughters of the Most High, recreated in Christ to glorify him, to grow in the knowledge of his unfathomable riches, and to forever be filled to the fullness of God. This is then who you are. It is your new identity. You are a child of extravagant grace. Let us pray. Father, what amazing love and amazing grace you have disclosed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For your scriptures tell us that while we were your enemies, undeserving of your kindness, undesiring of your nearness, yet you sent your Son to die for us. And in reconciling us to yourself, you not only removed the stain of our sin, but you lavished your grace upon us by imputing the perfect righteousness of Christ upon us, so that we now stand justified before you as if we'd never sinned nor been a sinner, as if we'd obeyed the law perfectly. And you have poured out your Spirit upon us that his sanctifying presence might conform us evermore to the glorified life of our Savior. O Father, your love for us is extravagant. It is lavish. It is beyond what we could ask or think. We ask, Father, that you would move in our hearts that we might never lose sight of this, that we might lift up your loving kindness as that which is better than life itself. Give us a hunger to know you more deeply in word and deed, and use your church to bring your glorious gospel to the ends of the earth, that the book of life might be filled with names from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Whether it be Moab or Whidbey Island, Father, we thank you for your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.